The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
1, Side 1, being the first introductory lecture, which we're calling Roman numeral 1, to the course, New Testament Textual Criticism, a Reformation Approach for the 21st Century. The introduction and the summary and conclusion at the end of this course are provided by myself, Dr. Stephen Westcott, of Bristol, England, while your course professor is Albert Hemd, of the United States. Let me open by explaining the very specific title that we've given to this course, not just New Testament Textual Criticism, but a Reformation Approach for the 21st Century. The intention is certainly to teach and equip the student to understand the issues for himself concerning the text and transmission of the New Testament of the Bible, and so it is a genuine academic introductory course to New Testament textual criticism. In some ways, it would have been good simply to name the course New Testament Textual Criticism. As the lectures progress, you will understand why, somewhat sadly, it has not been that simple, and why we need to look at some fairly wide-ranging issues and a bit of history before we can home in on the specifics of textual criticism of the New Testament, and to understand why that science is currently taught the way it is, whether this is a departure from the soundest teaching methods, and if so, when and why these changes occurred, and finally, God willing, to turn back the tide and set an outline for applying the older, and we would believe sounder, methods for application in the 21st century. Next, we need also to clarify that your lecturers are not, and do not claim, to be international experts in manuscripts and texts, in the sense of being highly specialized scholars in those very limited fields of study. We haven't personally been privileged to examine or to collate ancient manuscripts and textual fragments in the libraries and museums around the world, nor are we experts in ancient languages and writing techniques. Our business, rather, has been to distill the results of the labours and studies of those who have gone before us and have done those things, and to do so in the light of our Reformation and Puritan Calvinistic faith. Then apply this touchstone to recent and modern methods of New Testament textual criticism, and then finally to outline for the student a possible Reformation-honouring approach with its broad results for the 21st century. In so employing the insights and the high expertise of the great Reformed scholars of the past, we would refer the student who requires more specific and detailed information than a course like this can possibly supply to the Reformers, the men who produced the King James Bible, the Puritans, and especially the great John Owen, who gave incredible labour to textual questions, to the continental Reformed, including the Buxtorfs, and especially Francis Turretin, the English 19th century textual giants, Scrivener, Bergen, and Miller, and to Otis Fuller and Edward F. Hills of a more recent generation. Of course, not all of the conclusions of all of these men over time were identical. Nor do all, and we would think especially of the high Anglicans within the men we've mentioned, fit into our Puritan and Reformation line of descent. But our aim has been to distill the essence of their teaching and their undoubted scholarship and reproduce it in easily accessible form for the modern student, reaching the conclusions that here, in this broad line, lies both the true history and the future of genuine, truly Bible-believing and Scripture-honouring New Testament criticism. To set the picture and begin to understand these things, we need firstly to consider presuppositions. And here at once, we strike a very strange and disturbing factor. In modern times, textual criticism has been almost exclusively left in the hands and at the mercy of experts and scholars who are not within the Reformed or even the fundamentalist evangelical wing of the Church, and they share none of the presuppositions of that faith. If we assume that textual criticism is the business of the true Church, and by the true Church we mean those who genuinely belong to Jesus Christ by faith, and if we further believe that within the spectrum of genuine believers, the churches that have historically been called Reformed have been the best expression of God's will for Christ's church on earth, then we must believe, along with those churches, that the genuine church must constantly be seeking to reform, that to do that she must have an ongoing commitment to compare her belief, her practice, with an infallible yardstick. And that yardstick can only be God's written word, the Holy Bible. This, of course, is just the great Reformation watchword of sola scriptura. But who can measure anything if there is not a common standard? If my foot, or my yard, or my meter, or centimetre differs from yours and both of ours from the next man's, who can compare anything? Even nations keep standard sets of weights and measures under the strictest environmentally controlled conditions as a common standard that all else can be compared to. When the Word, the Bible, is so vital, can we really imagine that God has not set up an equally sure common standard and preserved his genuine word with its exact measure, word perfect? Or that it requires the scholars of the 19th, 20th, or 21st centuries to finally determine whether a yard shall be a few inches shorter or a pound a few ounces lighter, or God's word the equivalent of several whole chapters shorter? Put that way, it sounds ludicrous, but this is exactly what has been taught in most text criticism classes for some time now, and it flies in the face of the most basic presupposition of all genuine believers, that if God provided the yardstick, the standard, then it cannot be up to men to arbitrate on its extent, or to be still trying to determine where it starts and where it stops today. This is why we plead for, and indeed might have entitled this course, Believing New Testament Text Criticism. For it comes with a presupposition that God is, that he has inspired his word, and that he has not left it up to the scholars to sit in judgment on that precious deposit. Preservation, divine preservation, must be the basic assumption of believing Bible study and textual criticism, our starting point until and unless proven otherwise in any specific instance. And this, of course, is like the innocent until proven guilty rule in our courts of law. And this is because belief in the vital nature of the Bible and in God's real and effective providence mandates such preservation of the Bible for the believer. This must be the Christian's point of departure in textual studies, unless he can somehow empty himself of his belief, his faith, and place intellect and logic, as subject as those things are, to indwelling sin and human imperfection, in its place, and then approach text studies in a way in which he does not approach any other locus of his studies, or indeed anything else in his Christian life, that is, as if he were an agnostic. Yet this amazingly, is just the way several generations of Christians, generations of pastors and of preachers, have been taught to deal with their Bibles, and the result is almost a form of schizophrenia in the church. Let's just set the scene by quoting two alternative definitions of just what textual criticism is. From this, you will see at once why we are advocating a modern but Reformation approach to criticism, a return to the old paths, and why we couldn't simply call the course New Testament textual criticism. These are fundamentally different definitions of the very nature of this discipline. And we need to get this settled and clear in our minds before we can hope to actually do textual criticism. Here's one definition. Quote, textual criticism is the discipline that attempts to reconstruct the original text of the Bible as nearly as can be determined. The procedure involves reconstruction of the history of transmission and assessment of the relative value of manuscripts. Unquote. This is F.B. Huey Jr. and Bruce Corley, A Student's Dictionary for Biblical and Theological Studies, Grand Rapids, 1983. But here's another definition. Textual criticism is, quote, the church's historic practice of examining the copies of Scripture that exist in the original languages for possible mistakes so as to recover the original reading, unquote. That's Professor Albert Hemd, as given in the first of his lectures later on in this course. Now, these two may, at first glance, seem rather similar, but note the very real differences. The first talks of reconstructing the text. Now, you can only reconstruct something that has been deconstructed. The southern states of America experienced a period called Reconstruction after 1865, but it could only follow the destruction of the previous southern culture, and what was reconstructed bore little resemblance to that pre-destruction entity. The result is only as nearly as can be determined, so will always be imperfect and fluid and open-ended, never completed task. In effect, we are still looking for our true and genuine Bibles. Historians must pronounce on the history of transmission, and scholars arbitrate on the relative value of textual variants. The second definition takes a radically different starting point. Knowing that we cannot operate in a vacuum, it acknowledges that the church has had Bibles all along, and has been capable, under God's providence, of keeping them pure. When textual variants emerge, it is the church's task to assess them against the deposit of the existing and acknowledged texts, and only admit of changes when overwhelming evidence requires it. Modern textual critics constantly attempt to reason as if the Hebrew and the Greek texts, with all the varieties, suddenly appeared or fell down from the sky in our own day, and can be assessed exactly as if they had no previous history. But the church is an ongoing community, and has had the scriptures in her hands in all generations. We cannot dismiss or ignore the guardianship and the abilities as text critics of the men of previous generations. So also, for our translated Bibles, there is an ongoing deposit. And if new or critically amended texts are to be adopted, as they have been since approximately 1880, and then revised Bibles produced on that basis, then we must insist that there has been a change, a departure from what had gone on for long ages before, and require that the evidence absolutely demanded such a change, and the modifications were in fact truly justified. To argue that we look at the text options as if they had no ongoing history and no previously accepted standard to compare the new suggestions with, is to demand that the sanctified scholarship of 2,000 years be ignored and to elevate the last 100 years or so out of all proportion. And of course, that 100 years has been one of the fastest downgrade periods in all of church history. And to insist that the subject be studied in a theoretical and logical vacuum, something that is sterilized and quarantined from the real world and from genuine history. This course will attempt to put these studies back into their true historical framework within the outworking of ongoing redemptive history. In other words, you must choose either 1. To treat the Bible as a series of ancient texts that can be analysed in the laboratory, as it were, much as if the text had just been dug up for the first time in some archaeological excavation, like the Nag Hammadi texts or the papyri of Herculaneum, or 2. Treat the Bible as God's word that has been the lifeblood and the stay of God's church in all generations, a living and a precious deposit passed down to us in and through the Church of Christ, to be altered only for the most pressing of reasons. The traditional text position offers security. The text-based, accepted over the centuries, capable of constant examination indeed, but received as the norm or the standard. The eclectic position is admitted not to be secure, but to be fluctuating, and also not to be really scholarly or scientific at all, but really to be quite subjective. If you find that hard to understand, ponder this quote carefully. Quote, "To teach another how to become a textual critic is like teaching another how to become a poet. The fundamental principles and criteria can be set forth, and certain processes can be described, but the appropriate application of these in individual cases rests upon the student's own sagacity and insight." Unquote. That's by Bruce Metzger. The text of the New Testament is Transmission, Corruption and Restoration, New York, 1992, pages 211 to 212. So according to Metzger, for one, the actual words of the Bible are not preserved or self-attesting, but rely on the, and of course, fallen and sinful insight and sagacity of any individual who chooses to undertake criticism. And we wonder, of course, how many clashing insights and competing sagacities that could involve. And he must approach the subject with the imagination of a poet. There is a better and a more secure way than way of our godly forefathers in the true church. And it does offer sanctified scholarship over against such flair and imagination, and it elevates God's own role in preserving his word over against human efforts and poets' conjectures. And of course, no man may teach another man to be a textual critic. Either God teaches us, through and by his word and its own inner witness, to its own character and principles, or we become poets, by definition, original writers, producing our own new work, relying on our own imagination. And that, of course, is what recent textual critics have done. Let us return now to the subject of presuppositions. Believing Christians must have presuppositions. That God is, that he's the creator, that he is good, that Christ saves, that God is working out his plans, these are all basic givens of the faith, and therefore frameworks within which the believer views himself and others and the world about him. Needless to say, these givens are not shared by the unsaved, the non-Christians all around us, and this produces the antithesis between the church and the world, believer and agnostic, saved and unsaved. External experiences may be shared, but the believer will view all things in a radically different way from the unbeliever. Consider two people stood side by side, looking over the sea at a beautiful sunset. The Christian will view that in light of his knowledge of the Creator, and will see it in a totally different way than the agnostic by his side, although the visual experience is identical for the two. Ask yourself this. Can Scripture, God's Word, the manual for our walk in faith, the Church's rulebook, possibly exist in the realm of the neutral, or is it rather within the believing side of that antithesis? If it's neutral, just a set of ancient documents, then men might indeed analyze and dissect it, conjecturally improve and restore it, as they might the text of Homer, or Pindar, or Tacitus, or Livy, or look for evidence within the traditional text of Shakespeare to demonstrate that Christopher Marlowe was the real original autograph author of this particular play or sonnet or part. But if Scripture belongs within the believing side of the antithesis, then believing presuppositions must apply, and we acknowledge that it is divine and it is like no other book in history. And that this plain fact requires that its study, its criticism, must also be unique and be determined by its own internal testimony to its own nature. This simple and obvious factor was understood by the Reformers and the Puritans and their successors down to very modern times. And are we now, instead, to believe and allow ourselves to be taught that God, who spoke the word, who breathed the word, then allowed it to be so corrupted over time that only the great scholars of the modern age could reconstruct it, and that they could do that by the very methodology that demands it to be treated like an ordinary work and requires non-believing presuppositions and methods all along. For the believer, the believing church, to stifle his or her own basic presuppositions and place the church's most vital resource, the God-given word, under the feet of neutral, unbelieving scholarship, something the church would not do with any other part of her faith, witness, practice or testimony, is a staggering thing. So we'll look more closely at the subject, which we'll call apologetics versus textual criticism. I'll endeavour to show at a later stage in this course that true textual criticism, or rather its results, actually lies in the realm of apologetics, and simply forms a branch or subsection of apologetics. For the moment, we must understand that all true Christians, as a necessity of their faith, operate within the faith side of the antithesis, and of necessity have basic faith-oriented presuppositions. Study and explication of this factor is said to be apologetics, defense of a specifically Christian believing world and life view. Perhaps the greatest modern advocate of Christian apologetics was Professor Cornelius Van Til of Princeton and later Westminster Seminaries, Professor of Apologetics at Westminster until 1972, who's regarded as the greatest exponent of presuppositional apologetics. You don't have to be an expert in Van Til's thought, or even agree with or understand all that he says, to grasp the basic points that 1. Believers can only operate within a believing mindset, Christian presuppositions. 2. Non-believers operate within an agnostic mindset. They also have their presuppositions. And 3. There is really no neutral or middle ground. The thinking and judgment of each party is, must be, governed by its own set of presuppositions. Here are some quotes from a lecture given by a Van Til expert in 1995 on the occasion of the centennial of Van Til's birth. Christians must argue within the circle of truth. Well, we stop to ask, is the Bible within or without that Van Tilian circle of truth? If it's within it, as our believing presuppositions mandate, we cannot then put it outside the circle of truth and submit it to so-called neutral scholarship. Van Til will tell us that that neutral scholarship just does not exist anyway. Next, quote, unbelievers argue that the God of Scripture does not exist, and therefore the Scriptures need not be heeded. Christians argue that the God of Scripture does exist, and therefore he must be reckoned with, as the Scriptures indicate. Unquote. Again, we pause and we ask, if unbelievers deny God by denying the Bible, and believers confess God by defending the Bible, and if there's really no possibility of neutral ground between them, how can there be any neutral scholarship? Remember that the entire claim of the so-called modern textual critics is based on just that assumption, that is, that the Bible can be dealt with just like any other ancient text. Now, Van Til, of course, shows us that there is really no such neutrality. So believers must approach the Bible and its criticism within a believing framework, within that circle of truth, and only admit the changes urged by scholarship when they are absolutely proven. They must have a believing presupposition in a God-inspired and God-preserved, not God-abandoned, Bible. Next, quote, but the unbeliever will not admit that he too makes some assumptions. The unbeliever claims to be open-minded. He claims to hear all the evidence and then decide. That sounds fair and open-minded, doesn't it? Just give him the facts, let him decide. You see, the unbeliever makes a fatal assumption when he claims open-mindedness. He assumes that his system, his worldview, is correct. He assumes this on his ultimate authority and thinks that authority is trustworthy. And who or what might that authority be? Well, it's himself. The unbeliever assumes that his own reason, his own ability to judge the facts, is trustworthy. Unquote. Now, our point here is not that all modern textual critics can be labelled as unbelievers. Many are and were sincere Christians, although others manifestly were not. But simply, that as soon as the Bible is moved over into the realm of let's weigh the evidence and decide, set out the facts, look for a consensus of scholarly opinion, you are in a realm where there is no open-mindedness, because human intellect has now been set up over the Word. You deny your believing presuppositions, move outside of the circle of truth, and it's no wonder that even good men get carried away by pride of intellect. Again, our forefathers knew this, so they operated within the parameters of believing presupposition, that God inspired and preserved his word, that changes should be the exception rather than the rule, the extreme rather than the norm, and allowed only on overwhelming proof coming from within that believing realm. And the lecturer on Van Til's apologetic stresses, quote, once you jump into the world's view, you have already lost the battle, unquote. And the concept that the Bible is just an ancient document like any other to be studied, like any other ancient text, this is emphatically the world's view and not the church's view. Yet for a century or now, but not much before then, this is exactly how the church has allowed her criticism to be carried out and has taught her people and her leaders. Vantillian apologetics is very helpfully summed up in this way. 1. We begin our circular argument with the assumption that God, the God who reveals himself in the scriptures, is the ultimate authority as to what constitutes belief in God. Unquote. So we may say that the same believing presupposition requires us to assume that the scriptures themselves are the ultimate authority of what constitutes the scriptures, the Bible. 2. We assume that the only way we, as God's creatures, can know anything truly is by being first regenerated, or being born again, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, and then seeing all things through the spectacles of Scripture. Only as we see things the way God tells us to see them, and only as we interpret the evidence around us the way God interprets it for us in the Scriptures. Unquote. And we simply add that then we must and should view the Scriptures themselves through the believing medium of the Scriptures, the way God tells us to, and to surrender them to those who would demand that the evidence concerning text be as any other book, neutral, is to betray our presuppositions, and to place ourselves and the Bible in an impossible situation. For such absolute neutrality in scholarship just does not exist. 3. The Scriptures are self-attesting. There is no higher authority to appeal to outside the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the standard of truth and falsehood because they are the word of the God of all truth. They are self-attesting. Unquote. All we plead for is that the same believing understanding of the self-attesting nature of the Bible be applied consistently to the Bible itself and to its text. That is, that it is not surrendered into a fantasy world of neutral scholarship, but that the Bible, as is, and has always been, is our basic presupposition, and textual amendments be as few as possible, and then only by outstanding proof, culled from within the believing community, which operates on the believing presuppositions of inspiration and preservation of the Word. With amazing and monumental inconsistency, the professing Church, even the Reformed Church, has allowed this ground rule to be violated, with disastrous results for the Bible, and thus for the Church. Our reformational forefathers knew better. We need to shed the inconsistency, return the Bible to its centrality, to a position within our presuppositions, that we concede to all other aspects of our faith, and God willing, retrace our false steps, and regain the safe and God-honouring paths beaten out for us by our Reformation and Puritan forefathers, and end the confusion of versions, and set the Church back on the safe road for the 21st century. Next, we need to note carefully and honestly that we cannot place all of those who use and support and advocate an eclectic text base, that is the variety that underlines most modern versions, all in one camp, or argue that their motives and their reasons are uniform. Let us say here and now that many fine and consistently reformed men, genuine Christian leaders and teachers, used and honoured of God in their ministries, believe sincerely that the modern, reconstructed texts are indeed the better ones. Many more men, however, simply follow the trend and rely on the scholars, and have never considered the issues for themselves. We must acknowledge, however, that there are those who share all of the presuppositions we've discussed above, who are genuine and prayerful students of the Word, who yet believe that the eclectic texts are better and nearer to the original autographs. For generations now, scholars have attempted to minimize the scholarship that underlies the received text. If we truly wish to have a serious hearing again, we must not fall into the error of slighting the sincere scholarship on the other side. There are those who support the received text, and therefore the Reformation Bibles translated from it, Luther's German Bible, the Dutch Staten Vertaling of 1637, the English Geneva version of 1560, and the King James Bible of 1611, amongst others. There are those who do so without understanding the issues themselves. Indeed, they're not interested in the issues, they just entrench themselves behind tradition, and may even teach, for example, that the King James Bible in English is so inerrant that no modifications at all may be made, not even in its archaic language, or the occasional misunderstood or poor rendering. But the other side of the issue, the eclectic side, is different, in that it doesn't just have a small extreme wing of that kind of nature, but rather that the genuine Bible-believing and Reformed are themselves just the small tip of the iceberg on that side, beneath which the critics range out through every shade of liberalism, higher criticism, and infidelity. It is an historic fact that the Reformed have mainly adhered to the received or majority text and the traditional Bibles translated from it, whilst liberals of all stripes have been the ones who have advocated revision. This is no coincidence, as we shall see as we work through this course, and it's a factor that should be considered seriously. Shall we find ourselves sharing the same overall conclusions about the text of the New Testament as those whose theology we reject in every other way? What is more, shall we then allow them to teach us the criticism that put us over into their company in the first place? Or shall we instead seek our teachers and our scholarship exclusively among those who share all of our basic Reformed presuppositions, who are on our side of the antithesis? And the fact is that for a generation or two, the standard texts on biblical subjects, text criticism, much hermeneutics, and almost all biblical language studies in popular books, self-teach books, and worst of all, in seminaries, including almost all that regard themselves as being Reformed seminaries, has been almost exclusively in the hands of those who deny our basic Reformed and believing presuppositions about the Bible. We have gone outside the camp to be taught about the most basic rulebook of life within the camp. To emphasize this, we must just briefly look at some of the standard authors of textbooks that almost all students for the ministry, including those in the most conservative denominations, are routinely required to master, or at least to consult. Take, for example, the Brown, Driver, and Briggs Hebrew-English Lexicon. It's a standard in pastors' libraries and in seminaries. General Editor Briggs was defrocked from the Northern Presbyterian Church in America for liberalism and higher criticism. Or Henry Thayer, author of Thayer's Greek Lexicon, another commonplace in our studies and our seminaries and our bookstores. Thayer was a Unitarian and a bitter, polemic writer against the deity of Christ. He was also on the committee that produced the American Standard Version of the Bible, the ASV, and he strongly advocated, from his own Unitarian presuppositions, those eclectic texts that underlie that version. Worse still, Gerhard Kittel. Modern New Testament Greek scholars at all levels will be very familiar with the name of Gerhard Kittel. The monumental 10-volume work the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament is the standard reference work for matters concerning the etymology of Greek words, and when the average pastor today tells his congregation from the pulpit the Greek here really means this or that, he's almost certainly referring to this work, which was edited by Kittel, who also wrote many of the articles. Commonly referred to just as Kittel, in one of its many editions or abridgments, sometimes called Little Kittel, selections, etc., in print, or available via electronic media, Kittel's work is acknowledged to be one of the main reference works for New Testament Greek. It's also acknowledged to have been the major resource of, for example, the New International Version Bible translators, as they sought their dynamic equivalents, words and terms. You can see that proven in the book The NIV, The Making of a Contemporary Translation, pages 110 and 166. Kittel's father, Rudolf Kittel, edited in 1937 a Hebrew Bible based on the Leningrad Codex manuscript B19a, radically departing from the traditional Masoretic Hebrew text. Gerhard Kittel's dictionary was developed and produced first in Germany over the years 1933 to 1944. Kittel was also a chief architect of the Deutsche Christen, the radical Nazi remodeling of the church and its doctrine. Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for example, ultimately gave his life for resisting that movement, a movement which one historian has called, quote, a satanic distortion of Christianity, unquote. That's Robert Erickson, his book Theologians Under Hitler, Yale University Press, pages 25 and 70. Kittel wrote a book as early as 1933 on the Jewish question, Die Judenfrage, encouraging Germans not to be daunted, quote, if the whole world accuses us of barbarism in dealing with the Jews, unquote. And throughout the war and the Holocaust, Kittel lectured, especially in the University of Vienna, and wrote widely to give a spurious theological basis for Nazi persecution, contributing regularly to Goebbels' Anti-Jüdische Aktion from 1943. Here's another quote from this standard New Testament Greek author who we allow into our seminaries and into our pastorates, unquote. Quote, the radical suppression carried out by National Socialism, and we stop to point out that, of course, that's a euphemism for what led to Auschwitz and Dachau and Treblinka and Belsen and Sobibor, is not, as almost the entire world maintains, an unheard-of cruelty against the Jews, unquote. That is Forschungen zu Judenfrage, Volume 2, Hamburg, 1937, page 62. We'll quote also Archive für Judenfragen, Berlin, 1943, page 7. Kittel ended up in the dock at Nuremberg as a war criminal and was lucky to escape with his life. He'd used his intellect to supply a spurious philosophical theological basis for Nazi genocide. Why do we mention these things? In many ways, we regret having to do so. And it's certainly not done to detract in any way from the work that any of these men might have done by a sort of guilt by association. But rather, it's to raise awareness and to protest against Protestant and evangelical students and pastors surrendering their education in the vital field of the Holy Bible to men who share none of our beliefs, where there is, and always has been, equal scholarship available within the evangelical church, and to stress as strongly as possible that only those within our own side of that antithesis who share our believing presuppositions are indeed truly spiritually equipped to deal with spiritual matters. The question becomes one of who shall teach the teachers, who teach the pastors, who teach the people in Reformed churches. In recent years, the Church has answered that question quite wrongly, with disastrous results for the faith. How can anyone teach what they do not believe? And the Bible, its text, its interpretation, are emphatically things for believing scholarship. And what has this to do with text types and criticism? Well, apart from his dictionaries and lexicons teaching us all what Greek words mean in the Bible, Kittel's influence underlies, in one way or another, all modern Bible versions through the type of text that they are translated from. In the next lecture, we will continue with this theme as we consider in some detail the case of another figure central to the production and promotion of eclectic Greek texts, and thus of modern Bible versions. This is Kurt Alland.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministry, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu, by email at president@reformation.edu, by phone in the U.S., at 772-571-8833, or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948, USA. Thank you.